Thank John for the spirited leading of those songs. I got involved in it and forgot to turn the microphone on. But so good to see everyone out this morning. Obviously, our visitors from the holidays are all gone, and we have some that I thought would be here that are not, so we don't know about all of that, but it's good that we are all able to be here together this morning. If you have your New Testaments with you, we're going to read a few verses in Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 49. Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Of course, there he's speaking of his coming death upon the cross. He says, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." I think this is a very intriguing passage. First of all, it's intriguing because of its message. Jesus says that his coming to earth was to bring division among men. It was going to result in people being divided. And as we look at that, at least initially, it seems to be at odds with what so many people think about the coming of the Christ into the world. It seems to be at odds with what the angel said in the passage concerning his birth, Luke 2 and verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And so we're going to talk about that more in just a minute, that seeming conflict. But it's also intriguing to me because of its place in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the one gospel author that says that he is writing his story in consecutive order. He says that in Luke 1 and verse 3. And so while other authors may or may not be concerned about that, for instance, we know the author of the Gospel, John, is not concerned about sequence very much at all, other than the beginning of ministry and the end. Otherwise, he just selects things to demonstrate a point that he's making. But Luke says, "I have it in order." Yet, if you would read the preceding verses in Luke chapter 12, you would see that those verses are very similar to what we often call the Sermon on the Mount, which in Matthew's gospel occurs right after the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And so, is this something about time, or more probably what it is that those fundamental principles about the nature of his kingdom was something that Jesus taught all the time. And so Luke puts that at this point, not because it's the only time it's ever been sold or said, but it's what fits into his narrative at this point. And so, sequence-wise, what's easy to see is that Luke puts this passage between Jesus sending out the 70 disciples to go through the land of the Jews, telling people basically that he is coming, kind of as the group that canvasses first before he comes to speak to the various cities, and the triumphal entry. But what we don't know about that is how close it is to that triumphal entry, which is recorded in Luke 19, which begins the last week of Jesus' life. So is this passage right before Jesus goes to Jerusalem and dies, or is it some months before that or earlier in the ministry? All we know is it comes between those two points. So basically what I want to do in this lesson is First, I want to look at the passage itself, including the question about is there a conflict between Luke chapter 12 and Luke 2 about why Jesus came to earth. And then I want to deal with that question of this passage sits within this context of Luke chapter 12. And so as we look at that, let's just look first at the fact that Jesus declares here that his ministry would divide people. And the first thing we do want to address is this question is that there is no contradiction between Luke 12, 51, where Jesus says, I have come to divide, and Luke chapter 2, where it's declared that his birth will bring peace upon earth. Now, there is a conflict in thought there, but the conflict in thought is not between those two passages. The conflict in thought is between what people think Luke chapter 2 is saying versus what it actually says, and Luke chapter 12, which is really in agreement with Luke chapter 2. And what I mean by that is that people in the world read this story, particularly when they're talking about the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus, and they look at Luke chapter 2 and make that a universal statement. The way we often hear it, particularly at that time of year, is peace on earth and goodwill to men. But it doesn't take but a casual observance to understand that this is not a general proclamation of goodwill and peace for all men. At the time that the angels made it, the Jews were not living in a peaceful situation. The Roman armies were in all their cities, and they were under that domination. And in fact, since this time, there has never been a time upon the face of our earth where there was universal peace. Even at times when we would say that our country is at peace, and people would say that about us right now, we're at peace. And yet our armies are in places where people are getting shot and killed. That's not universal peace. The problem is that people read Luke 2 and see what they want to see rather than what it says. Because what Luke 2 and verse 14 says is that the coming of Jesus will bring peace to all people with whom God is pleased. It's talking about the peace that comes with God and from God with those who are his true followers. That whatever alienation there might have been between God and men because of man's sins, that can be resolved by Jesus Christ. That can create the situation of peace. And so the promise of Luke 2 is limited in nature, and it's applicable only to those who obtain God's pleasure. And they obtain God's pleasure by their genuine acceptance of his Son as their Savior. So we can understand then that Jesus' statement that he divides in the text is not a contradiction with something said elsewhere in the Bible, but that it's an accurate statement. It says that because of him, men are divided, and even the closest of human relationships can suffer division because of Jesus Christ. And it mentions households, which is a word that meant something different than the way we would use it. You get a census form today. I recently received one in the mail that I had been randomly selected to do a form for the U.S. Census Bureau, other than the big one that's done, everybody has to do every 10 years. You know. And so one of the questions on that is, well, how many people are in your household? And for most of us, that's what the second word is, family. It's mom and dad and the kids, if there are any. Occasionally, in today's world, you may have a parent, an aged parent that lives with you, or you may have a child of your sister or your brother who is living with you. But understand that in the day in which Jesus says this, a household was much more than that. The household could very well have been the landowner and all his servants and the people that were sustained by his operation. And what Jesus says here is that he will bring division among those groups as well as among families. And so we could include within that, I think, from a practical application for our world, this could be our circle of friends, it could be our co-workers. And he says that I will bring division there. Now, division can occur in those groups about other things other than Jesus. For instance, it can happen over politics. Yeah. And just recently, my brother and I went to a funeral visitation for the son of one of our cousins who passed away. And we were standing in the visitation line, and just so happened another one of my cousins and her husband were right there with us. And my brother and her husband are Facebook friends, and they share a more right-wing political position. And they started talking about things, about our president and about the former president and about all the stuff that's going on in the world. And what was interesting is my cousin goes, "Herb," that was her husband's name, says, "Herb, be quiet. My sister's right back there." And what she was saying is, she looked at me, she says, "My sister is a Democrat." Oh, well, her husband and her are Republicans. And so she didn't want her sister to hear what her husband was saying because it would cause a discussion that was not pleasant in the family. You may have experienced some things like that. Parent to child. Husband to wife. It can be humorous, but it happens in sports. You know, we spend a lot of our time in Kentucky, and there you have to be careful whether you're wearing red or blue in the city of Louisville. And you can see people, every time when they play each other, you'll see this husband sitting there in his blue shirt and the wife sitting there in the red shirt and say, "That's an interesting way to watch a game." I have a nephew that's that way. He's a big Louisville fan. His wife is a Kentucky person. And it creates, for most people, good-natured type of division. Some people, not so much. Okay? Wealth can do that, whether you have it or whether you don't. And some people that have wealth have problems that wealth generates division among their children. Fighting and fussing over who's going to get what. I remember years ago, I had a friend who was actually one of our teachers at Florida College who was telling me about the fact that his mother died in Tennessee. And that by the time he drove from Tampa to Tennessee, his brothers and sisters had emptied the house out of all the stuff they wanted. This was, quote, a Christian family. But their parents' death caused them to start contending over the stuff. And that can happen. Well, now what Jesus says here is that kind of division will happen over him. And the division that is created over Jesus can be bitter. It can be angry. It can cause sorrow and it can cause heartbreak. And the point of this passage is that Jesus did not hide the potential for that from his disciples. That if you are going to be my disciples, this is potentially what is out there. Now, the second thing that interests me about that is if you were to look at Luke chapter 12, and of course this lesson came because I was reading in Luke chapter 12 at the time, it would look like this passage is just sitting there. And you'd say, well, why does Jesus talk about that now? Where does this fit in? Why, after talking about the lofty thoughts that are often connected with the Sermon on the Mount, does Jesus say, oh, by the way, this is divisive? Why did Luke put it into what at first glance might be a seemingly unrelated passage? And of course, my point for the lesson is because it's not unrelated. If we think this is not related to the rest of Luke 12, we have missed the point of Luke's narrative. And so that's what I want to spend a couple of minutes talking with you about. Because you see, within this statement is the idea that it is the gospel, and how we receive the gospel, that will create the division, even among families and friends. Jesus divides us through the demands of the gospel. As we've already said, the preceding verses in Luke 12 are very similar to those in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, in Matthew, it takes, Alan's been talking about the Sermon on the Mount for several months in the early session. It takes three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and they're not particularly short chapters. Luke 12 is a much more condensed version of that, but it's too long even for us to read it in its entirety right now. So I've got a couple things I'll point out here, but if this, you know, sparks your interest, you might want to take the time to go back and look and read Luke 12 for yourself and see all this connection that I'm trying to make for you this morning. But what are the demands of the gospel that are set forth in the Sermon on the Mount, similar passages, and particularly the ones that Jesus chose to talk about in Luke 12? Because he doesn't talk about everything that's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But he does say at least three very important things here. In Luke chapter 12, verses 31 through about 34, 35, he talks about the fact that if you're going to be his disciple, the kingdom of God has to be the highest priority in your life. Luke 12 and verse 31, but seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. That's very similar to Matthew 6:33 that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. And then in Luke 12 and verse 34, as he concludes that thought, he says, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. So if you're going to be my disciple, I have to have first place in your heart. Seeking me and seeking my kingdom requires you to put my kingdom at a highest priority for you. Now, you see where that can cause division? Between son and daughter, parent and child, husband, wife, best friends. Because if you approach life that Jesus must come first, that the decisions that I make are based first upon what the question is how does that affect my relationship with God? That might divide you from someone who's more concerned about the things of this world. Well, the second thing that he says in this passage in Luke 12, verses 35 and 36, is that if you're going to be my disciple and be a part of my kingdom, you've got to be willing to serve in that kingdom. He says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and when he knocks. If you're going to be one of my disciples, you have to be willing to serve me. Well, when you serve someone, that may mean you're serving them that might be perceived as neglect by someone else that wants your attention. And then the third thing he says is, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to be willing to obey me. Luke 12, verses 42 and 43. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will be put in charge of his servants to give them rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Now, it's an individual man's free choice. God created us with free choice, giving us free choice. And whether you accept or reject Jesus is your free choice. But the choice that you make affects other people. And that impact that it may have on other people could lead to that division that Jesus talks about. And so I want you to see that that first passage that we looked at isn't in isolation here. Jesus sets forth these principles that says this is what it means to be my disciple. And then he says you need to understand, if you make the choice to be my disciple, it could have these consequences for you. It could cause division. And then immediately after the passage we started with, because it sits in the middle of a couple of thoughts, is this interesting passage that really is, people sometimes have trouble saying, well, what's Jesus talking about here at the end of the chapter? And what it is it's based upon the progression from here's what the demands are, here's the consequences, you could possibly be divided from those which you love, to the third point, which is, you got a decision to make. It compels a choice. And you have to consider what's involved with that choice. And this is the passage, and a lot of people, it's one of his illustrations, struggle and ponder about this illustration. He says in verse 57 of Luke 12, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before him, before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turns you over to the officer, and the officer throws you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. And so, I think oftentimes people read that and say, well, why does Jesus say that then? And what's he talking about? So interposed between our text that we started with in this passage is Jesus issuing a challenge to his hearers that they need to recognize that the preaching of the gospel and our decision to either accept it or reject it comes with the consequences of whichever choice we make. In our everyday lives, we make choices all the time. And the choices have consequences. Now, you got up this morning, and you planned and you came here. And it's much easier if you make the choice well in advance and say it. Because I have to be honest with you, and Debbie will approve this. When the alarm went off this morning, I did not want to get up. And I don't know, if somebody can explain this to me, I'm open to the explanation. I'm retired, okay? I can sleep as late as I want to. So why is it on Thursday or Friday? Well, Friday I have early breakfast. Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday. When I can sleep as well, why is it when she gets up at 5 o'clock I can't sleep anymore? But on Friday mornings, when Gary and I meet with some others for a 7 o'clock Bible study, and on Sunday morning when I am going to go to church, the alarm goes off and I don't want to get up. But you make your choices and you have your consequences. And some of you may know what you're going to eat after we're done here. Some of you may have planned it. Some of you ladies may already have it in the oven. Who knows? Those of us who don't believe in eating at home on Sunday, we have to go somewhere. And we have a choice to make. And you know that choice has consequences. Every one of them does. Right? And Jesus says that's true spiritually as well. And it's a very foolish person that doesn't consider the consequences of the choices that they are making in life. And what Jesus does here in this passage, that people often say, well, I don't understand why Jesus is saying this right here, is that he's using an everyday, this world example to make his point. Do you go to court or do you settle out of court? Isn't that interesting? That was a question 2,000 years ago. You have this conflict with somebody. And are you going to take it all the way to the court? Or are you going to figure out a way to get to an agreement before you go there? Because he says, you know, if you go there and the judge decides against you, you may go to jail. Because back then, remember, they didn't do it all with checkbooks and annuities and things like that. Many times the person that lost the case was put in jail until he paid every bit of it back. And I've always wondered about that. How do you pay it back when you're in jail? But people had resources then as they do now. And the point of his example is that in the context of what he said is, as my disciples, you have to make a choice about whether you're going to accept me or not. And when you accept the gospel and you say, I'm going to live a Christian life, that decision has consequences. And one of those consequences is that it could potentially drive a wedge between you and people that you care about. We need to understand that. Now, when we give and make the decision to give our life to Christ, we need to be prepared for the potential consequences. Now, there can be good consequences. Many times, our decision to be a servant of the Lord actually leads other people to Christ also. And I believe that there are people that are sitting in this audience this morning as Christians who would say, I became a Christian because the person that I was interested in being my life partner talked with me about that and helped me make that decision. And that's a wonderful thing. And that is a consequence that can be there for your decision. But other times, that decision could be the cause of alienating us from those who had once been a very important part of our lives. I was a very young person when my parents obeyed the gospel. And it took me a while to figure all this out. Because I'm named after a fellow that was my father's best friend. Actually, he was my mother's old boyfriend. And my dad did the sneaky thing of taking his best friend's girl. But they stayed friends for a long time. But one of the things that, as I was about 6 years old when my parents obeyed the gospel. And Eldon, which is my middle name, was around our house all the time. And then he became less and less around our house. My dad used to go fishing with him. And I don't remember my dad ever wanting to fish as I was growing up. I never became a fisherman. And he later told me, he said, well, they drank more beer than they caught fish. And they really weren't concerned whether they caught anything or not. And they went hunting and didn't care whether they killed anything or not. And then they partied at the American Legion. And then my parents became Christians. And all of a sudden, Eldon wasn't around anymore. Now my parents had these friends at church that they'd met, Charles and Fonda. And all of a sudden they were there all the time. The choice had consequences. They lost friends. On the other hand, they gained brothers and sisters. And that's the thing that we need to see. So in our audience this morning, there are those, I believe, who have experienced alienation from some that they've loved because they've obeyed the gospel. There are others who experienced the joy of leading husband or wife, son or daughter, or friend to Jesus Christ. And probably for most of us, I know this is true of me, I think I've experienced both sides of that equation in the years that I've been a Christian. And there may even be one here this morning, I know our number is small, but there may be one here this morning who this very question is the question that's causing them to decide whether they want to obey the gospel or not. What it's going to cost me with my family or my friends, or whether they want to continue to serve. Because sometimes these things cause people to change the decision that they've made. And so the thing that, as we close our consideration of this passage, that I want us to end with, is that there's another promise made a little bit later in the book of Luke that we must remember. Yes, it can divide us. Yes, it could help us bring others to Christ. But whatever happens is worth it. That's what Jesus says. He says to his disciples in Luke chapter 18 and verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is not one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." That's why it's worth it. And so yes, he will divide. And yes, we have decisions to make. But he promises, you decide to follow me, it will be worth it. So let's get out our songbooks and we'll sing the song that John announced. And if there's anyone in the audience this morning that at this point wants to respond to the gospel, we invite you to do so while we stand and while we sing.